It's not it's easy to start something new, isn't it? But it's hard to keep that going. I remember Paul Hodder telling me when he worked in the gym that January was an absolute nightmare working in a gym because the place was oversubscribed, it was full, there wasn't enough space on all the machines for everybody, because everyone had started these great New Year's resolutions, I'm going to get fit this year. And by February, it was back to normal again, which just says a lot about the human condition, doesn't it? The excitement dwindled, the muscles began to ache, the motivation waned, and all those good intentions, they came to nothing. It's easy to start something, but it's much harder to keep going. That's not just the way with fitness, is it? It's the same with our relationship with God. It can be easy to start out with an interest in God, but it can be much tougher to keep that interest going. Last Sunday, for those of you that were here, we talked about prioritising God, and maybe you left with a sense of conviction. Yes, I need to go and I need to focus on the Lord more. I need to stop being distracted by the things of this world. But it doesn't take long before that excitement starts to wane and the challenges seem to be much harder than the continuing to keep going. Well, perhaps you're not a Christian this morning. You can think of times where you were really interested to look into the gospel message of Jesus. But then the rest of life just took over. Too busy, too hard, too boring. Easy to start, hard to keep going. Or as a Christian, you've come under conviction. You really want to change. But next day at work, it feels exactly the same. Easy to start, hard to keep going. Well, that's the way it was for the Jewish people. For those of you who don't know your Bible, this passage is written a few hundred years before Jesus. The Jews had this great temple that Solomon had built, but they left God, they left God's rules, and they were taken out of the promised land into exile. And they spent 70 years there before being returned back to their land, allowed to build the temple again. And God sent them the prophet Haggai to keep them going, to keep them motivated in the work of building this temple. And at first, in response to Haggai's message, there was this real desire by all the people to see God's work finished. It seemed so exciting. Everyone wanted to be involved. But it didn't take long before problems started to arise. There were many things that discouraged the people from keeping going. Well, in this passage, we have three messages from God through Haggai, three encouragements in tough situations to keep going. And so as these Jews cried out, why bother? God gave them these answers. And although our problems are quite different on the surface, underneath we have similar struggles to the people back then. It's easy to start, but hard to keep going. Haggai wants to teach us three things through this passage. In verses 1 to 9, he wants us to keep going despite slow progress. In verses 10 to 19, he wants us to keep going despite former sins. And then in verses 20 to 23, he wants us to keep going despite mighty kings. So first of all, in verses 1 to 9, keep going despite slow progress. That's often the heart of our discouragement, isn't it? When things start to slowly progress. It's easy in January to see that picture on the front of the magazine of the person with the perfect body, for a man with a six-pack, for a lady in the swimwear and looking nice and slim. But that doesn't happen overnight, does it? And so after 1 or 2 weeks of working out, you start to think, well, nothing's changing. I feel tired, I'm aching, and nothing has changed. And that was the case for the people of Judah. They got together and they said, let's start rebuilding this temple. They were really excited. But then we have the discouragement that comes in verse 3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? They're rebuilding the temple, and a few of the older people who can just about remember the old temple of Solomon, they're disappointed, they're discouraged. Now, I always thought that it was smaller than the original, but the commentators tell me that actually it might have been bigger in sort of square footage. But there were some things that might have caused that discouragement. The first is just time-related. So we're actually told very specifically when Haggai gave each of his messages. And Haggai's previous message was only just over a month ago. And that month was the equivalent of, full of the equivalent of Jewish bank holidays. So it was like starting a building project in the summer holidays. Everyone's away, nothing seems to get done. They may have cleared the ground, ready to build, but the temple wasn't making much progress. And the other clue is that later the Lord talks about bringing gold and silver into the temple. The old temple was full of gold and silver. It was the most beautiful thing these people would ever see. But that temple had lost some of its glory. It wasn't quite the same. So these older people who'd seen the old temple were saying to themselves, "Oh, what's the point of this? It's never going to be like the old temple. It's never going to be the way it used to be." Sometimes that happens with us too, doesn't it? Perhaps we feel this moment of God's presence when we really become convicted to repent and turn to Jesus. But then we wonder why in the weeks and months to come, Christianity doesn't seem as exciting as it did at that camp or that conference or in that special service. Slow progress. Or we take part in a ministry in the church and there's that initial joy as someone responds or the children seem excited to have a new teacher. But week after week, when you have to go out on a Friday night again and again and again, it can be hard to see what difference your teaching is making. Slow progress. Or we start to read the Bible every day. And the first few days, it's really exciting. Oh, I'm learning so much. It's great. And then a few weeks in, a few months in, and it starts to feel like a real slog. Slow progress. And sometimes it can be even more discouraging when we compare to the past. And that's the particular temptation the older we get. And perhaps we remember when the church was full and many were being saved. Maybe we remember when the youth group was a lot bigger than it was today. Maybe we remember witnessing to people and there seeming to be more interest than there is now. Now, the past can sometimes be a great motivator, but if it discourages us from working now, then we have a problem. And that was the case for people in Haggai's day. They were harking back to the good old days, and the slow progress was giving them great discouragement. Well, what message does Haggai bring to encouraging them to keep going despite that slow progress? Well, he reminds them of God's work among them in the past, in the present, and in the future. First, the past, verse 5. "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." He points them back to Egypt. Those of you who know the Bible will remember that the Israelites, they were in Egypt as slaves. God brought them out with mighty plagues. He parted the Red Sea, and he made this covenant, this promise that he was going to stick with them through thick and thin, and take them to the promised land, establishing them as his people. And you can't overestimate the importance of Egypt to the people back then. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper later on. As Christians, we remind ourselves regularly of the cross where Jesus died to rescue a people for himself. And for the people of ancient Israel, the Passover was their equivalent of the Lord's Supper. They looked back on God's saving work and how wonderful it was. And it gave them motivation to keep going in the present. Well, if they had reason to look back, how much more do we? It may seem like slow progress when we look at the day-by-day progress of the gospel in our hearts and in our worlds. But remember what Jesus has already done. He's already died for sins. He has already risen from the dead. He has already ascended on high. He has already got the commission from his Father to come back and make a new heavens and a new earth. If we look back to what Jesus did, rather than to the good old days, which often are a little rose-tinted anyway, then we'll see that God is able to work now. He also reminds them of God's work in the present, verse 4. "But now, be strong, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the Lord, the land," declares the Lord. "And work, for I am with you," declares the Lord Almighty. I am with you now. This help of God wasn't just in the past when they were coming out of Egypt. If it were, then Judah would have no hope of standing up against the enemies that surround them. But God is with them. As we read just before in verse 5, he promises that the Spirit remains among them, God's Holy Spirit empowering them to do that great work. And it's the same with us. God's Holy Spirit empowers us to fight sin. He empowers us to advance the gospel message out into the world. He empowers us to keep faith in God through thick and thin. If we were alone, it would be useless, but the Spirit's presence can give us confidence. And finally, when there's slow progress, he reminds us to look at God's work in the future. And we see that in verses 6 to 9, which foretell this glorious picture of what is to come. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. God promises that he will once again shake the treasures out of all the nations and fill the temple once again. You might remember that in the Exodus story, one of the things we don't talk about much is when they're leaving, they get given loads of resources, loads of gold and silver and clothes by the people of Egypt. They get given this sending off gift. And a very similar thing happened. It hadn't come to pass yet, but in Ezra 6, which is a few years later after this passage, the royal treasury returned the gold and silver articles to the temple. They'd been kept in storage when the Babylonians invaded, and now they were given back. So this prophecy was fulfilled. The gold and the silver was God's, and it came back. And yet there's a greater fulfillment of this passage. We have a greater future to look forward to. Something greater than a temple. This temple's not a building, but it's the entire world where God will be with his people and never leave them or forsake them. People from every nation, tribe and language coming in, the wealth of all the nations coming to worship God. And God will grant his true peace, his true shalom for all eternity. We can trust that this will come to pass. Just as God fulfilled his prophecy through Haggai, he will do the same for us. It's hard to keep going if we look at the slow progress. Very little seems to change in a matter of human days. But if we look at the God scale, the process doesn't seem so slow. We look at what God did in the past to rescue his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at his presence with us now by his Holy Spirit to keep us going in him. And we look at the glorious future we will have for all eternity under Christ's gracious and wonderful reign. When we see these things clearly, we can keep going despite the slow progress. So that's verses 1 to 9. Keep going despite slow progress. And then the next thing Haggai wants to tell us is keep going despite former sins. The Bible tells us we are sinners. We rebel against God's word. And that sin defiles everything we do. And that's the point of this little illustration in verses 11 to 14. It's a bit obscure to us because we're not used to the temple. But the point is this. The people ignored God and therefore everything they did was defiled. So let me read it through and I'll explain it as we go along. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold, such as some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with the dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai says, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do, and whatever they offer is defiled. So this was part of their temple rules. It was easier to defile something than it was to make it holy. If food was consecrated to God, you couldn't just go around and tap other pieces of food and they magically became consecrated as well. But if you touch a dead body and then you touch another person, the uncleanness from the dead body passes to you and then it passes to whichever other person you touch. Perhaps a more modern example for us would be this. If a healthy person touches someone with an infectious disease, do they make that diseased person healthy again? Well, no. They become infected. Now, what's this got to do with God and the people's sins? Well, what he's saying is their sin infects everything. They can go to the temple, but if they're sinners, the worship that they offer is just another sin. The songs they sing, just another sin. The sacrifices they give, just another sin. Every turning away from God, every sin defiles everything else. And that is the problem with sin. We often think it's a little bit like a GCSE test. You know, if we get 70%, 80%, then we can get the top level. It doesn't matter if we get a few wrong. But what God is saying here is that one sin defiles all of these good actions. And that means that the people actually deserve punishment. Verse 15. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before. One stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. What God's saying is, this is how it worked out in practice. You'd ignored me, and so I started to give you these little punishments to get you to turn back to me. You went out to get 20 measures, and you came back with only 10. Your wine vat wasn't as full as you expected it to be. All the work of your hands was ruined by various things, one after another. That's the effect of sin. It means that God punishes us to get us to turn back to him. But when they turned to God again in repentance, everything changed. Verse 18, from this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. They'd sinned greatly. Their sin infected everything else. They couldn't sort it out on their own. But when they turned to God, when they'd repented, then God chose to bless them. No more would he punish them. No more would he take away their crop. From that day on, he would bless them. And they could see it from that day on. They could count the food coming in. They had all the evidence they needed that following God was worth it. Now, I made this clear last time, but I want to reiterate it again. One of the changes that we often see from the Old Testament to the New Testament is in the Old Testament, we get physical blessings for obedience. And in the New Testament, we get spiritual blessings for obedience. So it's not necessarily going to be the case that if you repent, you're going to have a better business or you're going to be getting more wine in your wine vats or whatever it may be. But it's showing us that when we turn to God, the emptiness that we used to feel will be gone. Being without God, we should expect life to feel empty and painful, like having no food would have been painful to these Jewish people. But with God, we should expect to receive the spiritual blessings, culminating, of course, in eternity in heaven. Often I think we feel like the people of Haggai's day. We wonder to ourselves, is God punishing me for the way I was? Perhaps you forgot to do your quiet time in the morning, so you assume God will make the day go badly. Perhaps you fall back into an old sin and you feel like you can't come back to God until you've sorted it out. Perhaps you've not paid close attention to the ministry you run at church and you begin to wonder whether it's destined to fail. Well, God has promised ever since the day we repented in the Lord Jesus Christ to bless us. He says in verse 15, give careful thought from this day on. Look at your life from the day you trusted in Christ. Yes, there have been challenges. But through it all, the Lord has continued to work, even in your hardest moments. When I was training for ministry at Highfields Church before I came here, I had an accountability meeting with Dave, who's the pastor of the church there. And I told him about my lack of prayerfulness. At the start of my time working part-time for the church, I decided that every day I'd pray for 10 people at our church. That was the plan that I'd made. But as time went on, I'd let it slide. And what Dave said to me simply was, well, today's a new day. God has forgiven that because of what Jesus has done. Forget that failure and just start again. And that's exactly what God is saying to the people here. Today is a new day. You've turned back to me and I will bless you. You are forgiven. And God wants to say the same to you. Perhaps you aren't a Christian. You think, how can I turn back to God? I've done so many things. I've ignored him. I've ignored the commands he's given in his scriptures. And that's all true. But God says, if you turn back to him, this day on, he will bless you, not with the blessings of this world, but the far greater blessings of Christ. If you trust in Jesus and repent of your sin, from this day on, he will bless you. And Christian, have you fallen back in your faith, perhaps neglecting time with the Lord, being sporadic in coming to be with God's people, falling back into an old pattern of sin? Well, today is a new day. If you turn back to God, and you will see how he will bless you. You don't need to fear the punishment for your old sins. Trust in Christ and they are forgiven. There is no way they can hinder the work that you do now. God promises to bless you. Trust him and see from this day forwards whether that is indeed the case. So keep going despite slow progress. Keep going despite former sins. And then finally, keep going despite mighty kings, and that's in verses 20 to 23. This message was not given to Israel as a whole. It was given particularly to this man, Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel should have been king of Judah. He's a descendant of David, and he's next in line to the throne. Yet, because the Persians are in charge now, the closest he can get to being in charge is being a governor. God gave great promises to David, that his ancestor would have, that his descendant rather, would have an eternal kingdom to rule. But none of that seemed to happen. The mighty kings of Persia are the real authority. They couldn't imagine them being knocked off their throne. We can imagine how Zerubbabel felt. He wasn't a king when he was supposed to be a king. He'd failed. Perhaps he'd look at the past, at David and Solomon, his great ancestors, and think, how far short I fall of their glory. They have these great kingdoms, and I have nothing. And then he'd look at the mighty king of Persia and say, I can't stand up to him. They've got chariots, these sophisticated weapons of the day. We've barely got sticks and stones. We could never win if we stand up against them. And yet God gives him a great promise. Verse 21 tells Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall each by the sword of his brother. God will defeat the nations. And of course, we know in history that happened. Back then, they thought, who could ever defeat Persia? They're the greatest army the world has ever seen. But you might remember from your history books a guy called Alexander, who managed to go straight through Persia like a knife through butter all the way to India. They didn't last a very long time at all. God's people remained. Verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, a signet ring was how you made royal orders. So you'd have your seal on the ring and you'd put it in wax and put it on any law you made so everyone could know this was a law that you had declared as the king. Otherwise, anybody could say, oh, I've got a letter from the king. Give me all of your money. This was the proof. And he was saying that it wasn't Zerubbabel who was the signet ring because, of course, he didn't have a signet ring. He wasn't a king. But the Zerubbabel was God's signet ring. And that's very significant because in Jeremiah, to Zerubbabel's ancestor, Jehoiakim, one of the last kings of Israel, he said, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians." He said to this former king, "You're like a signet ring that I'm taking off and giving to Nebuchadnezzar." But now, he's saying to Zerubbabel, "You are my signet ring once again. You don't need to fear the mighty kings, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They're gone now. And one day the Persians will be too." But you might think, well, hang on, Zerubbabel never became a great king. He never became a king at all. He never overthrew a great empire and a mighty king. So what does this prophecy point to? Well, Zerubbabel had a very famous descendant who truly did shake the heavens and the earth, who truly overthrew every mighty king, who was the true signet ring of God's, a signet ring that was so perfectly in line with God's commands, he was actually fully God and fully man, so that every word that came out of his mouth was a direct command from heaven. His name was Jesus. This king from Zerubbabel's line would crush the nations. Nations as great as those Zerubbabel feared will all bow down at Jesus' feet at the end of history. And it's this that God is promising to Zerubbabel. It might not look like it now, but I am going to defeat these mighty kings you fear with a son in your name. When we read that start of Matthew, where it's got that big long list of all the ancestors of Jesus, it's pretty boring for us, isn't it? But I don't think it's boring for Zerubbabel when he gets to read that passage. "There I am, and God kept his promise going through my son and my grandson and my great-grandson and so on and so forth until Jesus came and fulfilled all those promises Haggai spoke to me." And we can know those promises are secure as well. If you aren't a Christian, you may look at the church and it seems pretty weak. It might seem to be on the decline. But look at the king to come. Look at the power he has to overthrow every government, every superpower, every strength the world has. He's the one you need to be on side with. Don't look at what you see in the world that masquerades as power. It is deceptive. Look at the king who is to come. And if you're a Christian, there may be mighty kings or their equivalent in the world that discourage you. Perhaps there's new legislation in your job that makes it hard to be a Christian. Perhaps you try to share the gospel, but it seems like the prince of this world has blinded the minds of those people you speak to. Perhaps you look at the sin in your life and it seems like something you can't possibly overcome. But look beyond the horizon. See King Jesus coming, riding on a white horse. See all the nations bowing at his command. We don't need to fear anyone. Not government legislation, not those who reject Christ, not even the sin in our own heart. The Lord Jesus can conquer it all. Look beyond this present, and like Zerubbabel, see the coming kingdom. And that should help us to persevere despite the mighty kings that rage against the Lord Jesus. Living for God is not easy. It's easy to start, but it's not easy to keep going. The Jews faced many problems. They had to face the disappointment of slow progress. They had to face the memory of their former sins. They had to face the power of these mighty kings. There were many reasons to pack it in and go back to paneling their houses, yet they didn't. Why? Because they trusted God. They trusted a God powerful enough to work through their small deeds. They trusted a God who would forgive their sins and bless them from this day forward. They trusted a God who would restore David's descendant to the throne and rule over all the nations for all of time. Despite their discouragement, they had reasons to trust. Perhaps you're discouraged from turning to God for the first time today. Or perhaps you seem to be making slow progress in finding out about the Lord Jesus. But remember, God is powerful enough to work even in your small steps. Perhaps you committed great sins, but remember that God is able to forgive all the sins that we have committed, no matter how much they stain us. Perhaps you face opposition from those around you. But remember, God will restore his messianic king. And he is the one that we should bow at and not those around us. What Haggai has wanted to tell us throughout this book is this. It makes sense to prioritize God above everything else. There is no reason not to make him number one priority in your life. No problem cannot be overcome. Trust him and you will be on the winning side. The Jews were challenged to prioritize him and they found every problem could be overcome. And the same will be true with you. I challenge you today to either go with him for the first time or to keep going with him. And if you do, God gives you this great promise. From this day on, I will bless you.